We've been talking about some things related to the Holy Spirit, and it's difficult to do that without talking about miracles in the Bible and the questions that arise a lot of times that come up in classes, especially like our young people's class, or that they have questions and they want to search out the answers to in the Scriptures. And so we'll kind of continue with that tonight with this question: what about faith healing today? What is called faith healing? If you're about my age, you might remember a time that it seems like just about every week somewhere in this country there were tents going up. There were tent meetings, preachers preaching under tents in various communities, summoning audiences from the people who lived in those communities, and sometimes some very strange things happened under those tents. And a lot of claims were made about what was happening and the involvement of the Holy Spirit and miraculous things similar to what you would read in the Bible going on in places like that, which caused people to kind of scratch their heads a little bit and wonder what that's really all about. People would investigate and many times be disappointed with what they found. But a lot of people would kind of cling to that because their emotions were involved. You might remember we spoke about emotions and their place when it comes to things related to God. In our subject, what about faith healing? I have that in quotations because it's a familiar expression that's used. The Bible is, of course, the perfect Word of God, and everything related to our relationship with God we read about in the Bible. So whatever the Bible teaches, whatever it says about whatever subject that we're curious about, that's the answer we need to take and be careful about some of the answers that we hear from men. We learn in the Bible, for example, that Jesus went around healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among people in Matthew 4 and verse 23. His apostles healed diseases, Matthew 8 and verse 3. You might remember reading the words, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Matthew 9 and verse 7, with regard to the paralytic, he got up and went home. Matthew 9 and verse 22, at once the woman was made well. When Jesus healed someone, it was an immediate healing. He didn't say, come back in 6 weeks and let me see how you are at that time, like a physician might do. The healing was immediate. So we keep those things in mind. Of course, from our text in Matthew 15, 30 and 31, large crowds came to Jesus, bringing with them those who were lame and crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. The crowd marveled. In verse 31, they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And what did they do as a result? They glorified the God of Israel, because that's the God they served when they noticed these things. All right, Jesus and his apostles restored sight to the blind. And notice, Jesus did this being moved with compassion in Matthew 20 and verse 34. Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. In Mark 8, verse 25, he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. John 9, verse 7, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. You may remember what he told a person who was blind. He went away and washed and came back seeing, the Bible says. He and his apostles made the deaf to hear. Mark 7 and verse 35 is an example of that. His ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. He and his apostles healed the speechless, maimed, and the lame. In Matthew 15, 30 and 31, as we noticed in our lesson text for tonight, you might remember the case in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. A man who had been lame from his mother's womb. He never walked in his life. He couldn't. Immediately, his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. That was the kind of healing that we read about that God accomplishes in people through his servants on this earth. Jesus even corrected physical deformities. You might remember Matthew 12, verse 13. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. It was returned to normal like the other. We're told in Matthew 12, and verse 13. Jesus even replaced a severed body part. Do you remember the occasion? In the Garden of Eden where Peter pulled his knife, you know, with his anger for what was happening to the Lord and the betrayal of the Lord in the garden, cut off a servant of the priest's ear. And Jesus miraculously reattached it. He didn't take a needle and thread like a doctor may have done, if it were possible to even restore such a body part through sewing it back on. Jesus reattached it miraculously as if it had never come off. The ultimate healing was the restoration of life itself by raising the dead. You might remember in the life of Jesus, Luke 7 and verse 15, a widow's son, only son, who was being carried out of the city for burial while Jesus and his company were entering the city. Luke 7, 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother by a mere touch. Luke 8 and verse 55, the synagogue official's daughter was brought back to life. Her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. In John 11 and verse 44, Lazarus was raised from the dead after being in the tomb for 4 days. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. He was brought back to life by the Savior. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 36, in Joppa, a disciple named Tabitha, or in Greek, Dorcas, fell sick and died. Peter came and raised her up and presented her alive. In Acts 20, 9 through 12, a man named Eutychus, you might remember, fell down out of a third-story window, and it killed him. He was picked up dead, the Bible says. Paul went down and fell upon him, and they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted, obviously. A miraculous restoration to life. Now, with those firmly in the minds of Bible students, if someone with that information firmly entrenched as a part of our faith in Christ attends a Pentecostal type faith healing meeting, what would we see? Would we see the same sort of thing? And those are questions, curiosity questions that we may have, but we can answer those. Modern faith healers have really made a mockery of the genuine article. The rational, honest, observant person looks and sees and will find the absurd claims that are made and the fraudulent claims that are made regarding healing. More under the popular televangelists of years ago, and the traveling so-called faith healers, which were prone to dismiss the authenticity of the Scripture in a lot of their claims. False religion so functions in this way to really put a shroud and a cover and hide away the true religion of Christ in many instances. And what would that accomplish among people? It discourages people from seeking honestly to know what happened in the Scriptures and what do they mean for us today. So let's think a little bit about that. Bible healing versus modern faith healing. One cannot believe the Bible while denying that miraculous healing took place, and we've established that fact by the passages that we looked at already. However, the miraculous healings described in the Bible differ greatly from the so-called miraculous healings of televangelists and tent preachers today. How is that so? Considering in the time that we have, let's just say, four significant areas to explore about that question. The first one is, the healings performed in the New Testament involved genuine diseases that were not able to be disputed by the enemies of Christ. No one would doubt. If someone came in the presence of the Lord and said, I've been lame since birth, if that were not the case, the people of that community who were also assembled to hear what the Lord taught would immediately raise an objection. That's not true with this fellow. But no one does that. Modern claims involve things like aches and pains, arthritis, a cancer of some sort, an internal problem, ambiguous maladies that are unsubstantiated and they don't leave the observers with any real assurance that, yes, indeed, a miracle happened, and I know it to be true because I saw it with my own eyes. Where are the faith healers today who would duplicate the healings described in the pages of the New Testament? Where is the duplication of those? When was a modern faith healer, when has he restored sight to someone who was blind? Like in John 1, a man blind from birth? No, there are people living in our society who have been blind from birth. Why have they not been healed by these so-called healers? If Jesus and the apostles lived today, would they hesitate to heal someone like that? Would they hesitate to restore a limb from someone who had it severed in an automobile accident, for example? Would they hesitate to do that? Would they refrain from raising deceased individuals from the grave, even if someone had already been in the grave for 4 days, like the case of Lazarus in John 11, or if one was bound hand and foot with wrappings and his face was wrapped around with a cloth? How is it that these so-called preachers do not heal people like that? Faith healers today are obviously very selective in what they claim to heal because it cannot be affirmed. It cannot be a situation where there's no question whatsoever that a miracle took place. You see, it's hidden in certain respects. So that's one thing that we need to keep in mind. Those were genuine diseases as recorded in the New Testament. Secondly, the authenticity of New Testament miraculous healing was acknowledged by even the enemies of Christ. Now, where do you find that? The chief priests and the Pharisees admitted that miraculous activities were done by Jesus and his apostles. In John 11 and verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council of men. And what were these men saying? What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. They didn't doubt that. It was obvious to every one of them, just as it was obvious to every person who was an eyewitness. Matthew 12, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They weren't saying this man never cast out a demon, because it was obvious that he did. He did have that power, and he exercised that power by the hand of God. So how do you discredit him for that? You can't really. All you can do is throw out some trumped-up charge against him and say, well, yeah, he did it, because you're agreeing with the obvious, and the whole crowd of witnesses knew it to be true, but then you say, well, he did it by the power of the devil. Yeah. That's how you justify that, right? John 10, verse 21, others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Demon had never done anything like that before. On one occasion, the Jewish council openly acknowledged in Acts 4 and verse 16 the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them, the apostles, is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. Everybody knew it. And they would be in a sad position if they denied what everybody knew to be true, wouldn't they? The record says we cannot deny it. We can't deny it. And everybody knows exactly what happened. But the faith healing alleged today is shrouded in suspicion and skepticism. The most honest attempts to verify its reality are led away into some obscurity. Thirdly, among the faith healers of our time, we notice that a lot of times they insist that a person have faith before they can be healed. Is that the way Jesus conducted himself in the pages of the New Testament? They excuse their inability to heal on the grounds that the unhealed person lacks sufficient faith for God to work in his life and heal what was wrong. Is that the way what we read in every case in the Bible? Now, it is true. We must recognize, because the Bible's true, some were commended for their faith in the New Testament when they were healed. That's definitely true. Prior to being the recipient of a miracle, in Matthew 9:28 and 29, he entered a house. Blind man came up to him and said, and Jesus said to him, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." So they believed before a miracle was ever performed. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." So there are instances in the New Testament where Jesus examined them to see if they had faith and then granted a miracle to be done to strengthen their faith. However, many other people on whom these miracles were performed were not required to have faith in order that a miracle be performed on them. For example, those possessed by demons didn't have faith before being healed. In Luke 9 and verse 42, while he was still approaching, a demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. No requirement of faith on his part. This demon was working this boy over real bad. Luke 11 and verse 14, he was casting out a demon and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the crowds were amazed. No requirement of faith before a miracle was performed on him. Many passages give no indication that those who received the benefits of miracles were required to possess faith in the Lord before he would heal them. A widow's only son who was being carried out of the city for burial that we referred to earlier in Luke 7 and verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Well, faith wasn't required on his part. He was dead. They were carrying him out of the city to be buried. Jesus didn't say, "Wait a minute, let's restore him to life so we can see if he had faith." No. It wasn't that at all. The woman who was bent double for 18 years with a sickness caused by a spirit, the Bible says in Luke 13 and verse 12, Jesus saw her. He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." He didn't say, "Woman, do you believe?" He said, "Woman, you're freed from your sickness." A man suffering from dropsy who was present in the house of a leader of the Pharisees on the Sabbath day. Luke 14 and verse 4. They kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. The man at the Bethesda pool, whose paralytic condition had been present for 38 years. Do you think the public knew he was paralyzed? He'd been paralyzed for 38 years. They knew who he was. He was at this pool in Bethesda quite often. He didn't even know who Jesus was when he was healed by him in John 4, 12 and 13. They asked him, "Who is the man who healed you, who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" And they were concerned about this because it was on the Sabbath day and no work was to be done on the Sabbath day, remember? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. "I don't know. Who healed you? Who told you to take up your pallet and walk?" "I don't know." I don't know the guy. But somebody did, right? Consider John 12, 30 and 31, a passage we've mentioned quite often. The purpose of signs was to create faith in the hearts of people that Jesus is the Son of God. And with that faith, it being genuine, it will result in eternal life. And that's what every human being should be looking for. John says belief follows acceptance of divine miracles, not before, in anticipation of receiving a miracle. And the New Testament teaches the very opposite of those things that are claimed by modern day tent preachers who hold healing services. Maybe not quite as many as there used to be in a few years gone by. They say you must have faith before you can receive a miracle. The New Testament teaches that miracles were performed for this reason, to verify the speaker's authority and to confirm that the words that came out of his mouth claiming to be a spokesman for the Lord were indeed the words of the Lord. That's why miracles were used. And that's why we can read about those miracles in God's Word. The gospel of Christ generated faith in the hearer, Acts 13 and verse 12. When the proconsul believed, when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And that's kind of a simple expression, and it might be a little bit misleading because someone might read that and think, well, what caused him to believe was the miracle that he saw at the hands of the representative of God. But as you stop and think about that a little bit, and you read the sentence in its completeness, you'll see that what caused him to believe was the teaching of the Lord. And he had that teaching of the Lord confirmed by an amazing thing, the working of a miracle. Notice that his astonishment was in the Savior's teaching and not merely the miracle. Notice further that this was a miracle not of healing, but of punishment. Someone was thwarting their efforts to create faith in this proconsul's life by preaching the gospel to him. He was trying to thwart that, but he was not successful. And so a miracle was performed on him. You'll be blind for a season because he was interfering with the work of the Lord. It's a miracle of punishment and not a blessing. So if modern-day faith healers can truly perform benevolent miracles, why can't they also perform miracles of judgment and punishment against people who interfere with the gospel? Someone like me, who would challenge them on their so-called false miracles. Why don't they perform a miraculous punishment on me for opposing the work of the Lord through their hands? Because it's really not the work of the Lord, that's why. And then fourthly, those who believe divine miraculous healing occurs today imply that the purpose of those healings is to make the believer well, because God wants his people to be whole, healthy and not suffer. Now think about that a little bit. This function simply does not find support in Scripture. That what God is about there is to make sure that every believer never suffers any physical obstructions in their lives. God wants all of his children to be healthy and not be sick and not have any accidents where they lose a limb or whatever. That God's interested in doing that for his people. Is that what the Bible teaches? While the compassion of Jesus is very evident by what we read in the Scriptures, we can read about Jesus. We could never be able to conclude that he was not a compassionate person, because he certainly was. And when we look at him, we see his Father. His Father's compassionate too. So certainly, he displays compassion evident in his miraculous healings and those activities while he was in his personal ministry. But this factor is not the reason why Jesus and his apostles miraculously healed people. Why did they? If the purpose of healing were to ease pain and suffering, or to allow God to demonstrate His care and compassion for people through this means, then what could we say about God's efforts to do that? When we look at society, we'd have to say God was a failure at that, if that were His intention. Why? Because hospitals are still filled, aren't they? People are still walking around without legs and without arms. People are still suffering today. Many people were left untouched. A lot of people were still sick when the Lord was crucified. A lot of people were still dying when the Lord ascended into heaven. Jesus said the apostles lived on the earth long enough to heal everybody, but they didn't. As a matter of fact, the majority of the population remained unhealed of their sicknesses. Why? If that were the main intention of the Lord, why is that the case? If divine healing was simply for the purpose of making the person well, then what could we say? Why didn't the Lord take away the thorn in the flesh that Paul appealed to Him through very strong prayer by one of God's children 3 times to let that thorn in the flesh depart from him? Why didn't God take it away if that were His number one thing? Why did it leave Timothy with his stomach trouble and his frequent ailments in 1 Timothy 5 verse 23? Why leave Trophimus sick at Miletus in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20? Why? Why did Jesus say that the sick need a physician? He could have said all the sick need to do is believe in God and God will heal them wherever they are in the world. We don't need doctors anymore. That's not what the Lord said, is it? So it raises a big question about why. If that's the primary purpose of the Lord, is to make every one of His believers happy by healing everything that's wrong with them in their lives. You know, if that's really true, the Lord was a miserable failure at that, wasn't He? And I would never charge the Lord with being a miserable failure at anything, would you? You want to do that? I don't think you do. To suggest that the purpose of divine healing in the New Testament was to relieve pain and suffering is to place God really at cross purposes with Himself. One of the necessary basic elements of this created world is the suffering that naturally arises by living life. And there has to be a purpose to it. Why would God allow us to suffer? There has to be a purpose to it. But the purpose is not to appeal to Him and then He takes all our suffering away and we realize we ought to believe in God because He's the one that makes us happy. We're not sick anymore and never will be sick anymore. Is that the case? Human beings, it's not, is it? It's not. One of the necessary and basic elements of this created world is God's creatures are going to have to suffer certain things. Well, how do you know that? Because it gives just basically and practically, it gives them the environment to live in where they can grow and develop and mature into spiritually mature beings. Is that important? Well, where do you get that? Well, thus far from promising to remove our ailments and diseases, God assures us that He will be with us in order to bear those. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. You see, He directs us to the attention of a fact about God. He's faithful. And we need to know that fact. We need to know it in reality. We need to know it in practicality in our lives. It needs to be part of our lives. He's faithful. And notice in this instance, with regard to temptation, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape that you will be able to endure it. You see, not that He'll take it away because He's good and He wants you to conclude that by what He does. No, He wants you to endure it. He wants you to be patient through it. He wants you to be victorious through it, and you can be as a child of God. Further, He offers us grace to endure them in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. God said that to the Apostle Paul. There's power in weakness. We may not understand that. We may not fully understand it, but that's what God said. So whatever God meant by that, he certainly knows what he's talking about. And whatever he meant by that, that's a true principle. Power is perfected in weakness. So Paul concludes in his own life, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Recall that from the very beginning of time, both man and woman, because of their sin, would have to bear difficulties. Do you remember the difficulty that the woman would have to bear because of sin in the Garden of Eden? You will have pain in childbearing. But nevertheless, the desire will be for your husband. Pain in childbearing. What about the man? Did he suffer anything as a result? Yes, by the sweat of your brow. You work the ground, and you're going to have to work it because it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. You're going to have to work it to get fruit out of it by the sweat of your brow. You remember that in Genesis 3, 16 through 19? Christians find ultimate solace and comfort from the fact that we understand the purpose of pain and suffering and the purpose of disease in this life, as far as we're concerned, is to glorify God for what he gives us to endure it. We have hope beyond this life and beyond the grave. And we know that whatever unpleasant hardships await us, we know there's one who will see us through. And that's Almighty God. Is that the faith that God wants us to have because he knows that's the faith that blesses us in our lives? I think so. And we talked a little bit about the real purpose of these miracles as they're recorded in the Scripture, being the confirmation of his word. When inspired speakers stepped forward to declare God's word, God validated what he said by giving him the ability to perform some supernatural event where all people could see and understand the words this person is speaking has divine approval. Much like what Nicodemus said of Jesus, we know you're a teacher come from God because no man could do these things if God were not with him. In John 3 and verse 2, the apostles went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. In Mark 16 and verse 20. In Acts 4, 29 and 30. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. See, causing a recognition among men as to who Jesus really is. That's significant in the preaching of the apostles, isn't it? Acts 8 and verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs that he was performing. They saw indications that God was with him by what he said. And remember the old familiar passage that we talked about from Hebrews 2, 2 through 4, which is so very plain in telling us that the word that was spoken, the word that was spoken through angels, the word that was spoken by the prophets of God, the word that was spoken by Jesus, the word that was spoken by the specially selected apostles of Christ, the word that came directly from God, was sure and steadfast. Every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. And so the question arises, how would we escape if we neglected the salvation that comes to us through that word and belief of it and obedience to it? How do we escape the judgment of God? It was first spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. God testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So when you're talking about true miraculous things like the ones recorded in the Bible, You're talking about God's testimony that the words they spoke were true. Anybody want to object to God's testimony? Raise your hand if you do. And I'll see you for a few minutes after our service today if you do raise your hand. But I don't think I would expect to see any hands raised here, because nobody in this audience is going to go up against the testimony of God, are they? I'm certainly not. Once the God-given message was committed to written form, having been officially legitimized by miraculous confirmation, the working of signs, wonders, and miracles, the purpose of miracles was dissolved, and their necessity was removed. Don't need miracles anymore. Some try to hang on. Some try to convince people with a very limited knowledge of what the Scriptures actually say that miracles continue on today. And I could see where, you know, people, well, yes, I've read miracles in the Bible, so they must be still happening today. I can see how some people would draw that conclusion. But that's really not what the Bible teaches about the miracles. They were temporary. 1 Corinthians 13:8-12 shows that to be the case. So reconfirming the Word of God as we have it in written form today is not really necessary. It's already been confirmed. And it's been written down. And it's changeless when it's written down. There has to be some severe act or some deeds of men trying to thwart what God said in order to change it around. It would be too obvious that the attempt to change it would be motivating people in a situation like that. You're messing around with the written word. If the inspired written revelation of the Bible will not convince a person today to give heed to this message, would a miracle? If people can't read the New Testament and understand that they need to obey its instructions, would a miracle push them over the edge so that they would be convinced and obey? Here's a passage that shows that that would not be the case. It's in Luke 16 and verse 31. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if one rises from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. How is it that the whole world does not believe in him as a result of that? One may wonder about that. Well, I hope that's helpful. What about faith healing today? Please understand, I have no personal antagonism toward the members of various healing groups. And I do not assume that they are wrong in all of their beliefs, because they do believe some things that can be supported by the Holy Scriptures. And I wouldn't question their sincerity and their zeal. I think their sincerity and their zeal is very commendable. It's good when we see zeal in the lives of people for things that the Scripture talks about. But it really takes more than sincerity and zeal to make one right. Apollos in Ephesus, Acts 18:24-28. Paul said he had a good conscience. Remember, in Acts 23:1, he said he had a good conscience, but remember, he persecuted the church of God. He did it in good conscience, but he didn't do it with the truth in his heart, because it wasn't in accord with God's will by what he did. Paul's Jewish brethren, who had a zeal for God but did not know God's righteousness and sought to establish their own righteousness. In Romans 10:1-4. So, these faith healers give their church work. They attend services with a great deal of faithfulness. They make an effort to reach the poor. They do a lot of good things. And all of these attitudes are very commendable. But you have to be with the truth all the way down the line. Not halfway. Not most of the way. You have to take it all. Even the parts that you don't really like. You have to take it all. So this does not mean that it's not scriptural and right to point out those places where we're convinced that these people have departed from the Scriptures. We're calling them back. forsake the practices that cannot be substantiated by the Holy Scriptures and stay in the confines of the Holy Scriptures. That's what God expects of His people. And you know what that would accomplish in our world? It would eliminate all religious division among people claiming to be Christians, wouldn't it? If we all just went back to the Bible and stayed within those confines, as strict as they are at times, stay within those confines. We'd all have the same faith. We'd all be part of the same body of Christ. We'd all be saved by Him, added to His body by Him upon our obedience to the gospel, wouldn't we? If that were the case, I think we would. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're subject to the invitation of Christ, here it is. Here's His invitation to believe in Him. You do that by believing in His Word. So spend time in the Word. Let that Word form faith in your heart. Be careful of what you hear from people, even me. Study it out in the Scriptures. Make sure that you believe the Scriptures. It's that faith that will lead you to believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the very Son of God. If He's really the Son of God like He claims to be, and you'll be convinced of that with a good and honest heart and the Scriptures, if He's really who He claimed to be, then you will let Him tell you what you need to do to be saved from the consequences of your sin. And you'll avoid a lot of things that a lot of people tell you that they've dreamed up or make convenient or erase this part of the Scriptures or make it say something that it really doesn't say. Let the Lord tell you what to do. He'll tell you to repent of your sins. He'll tell you to confess Him before men, because if you don't confess Him, He won't confess you before His Father. He'll tell you to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, like the apostles preached the day that the doors of the kingdom were opened, first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And that's the gospel they went into the world preaching. You can go through all the book of Acts and see where people obeyed those instructions. They were baptized in water for their sins to be forgiven. They were encouraged to be faithful. Many of them remained faithful. Some of them didn't. You know, man still has a free will. But many of them did. We can read about it in the Bible. It's great, isn't it? For us to learn how to be saved from the consequences of our sin and what should guide us in our faith. That's good. That's what we're here to talk about tonight. Subject to the invitation of Christ, come and let me know about it. While together we stand and encourage you to do so by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.